We're in Acts chapter 26. We end it in verse 28, but let's do a brief backup before we go in to verse 29. Remember in the previous lesson, the Apostle Paul is being held, and he's being held for about 2 years total by the Roman governor at Caesarea Festus. Because in previous hearings, Paul had appealed to Caesar to try his case being a Roman citizen. The Jewish leaders, remember, were plotting again to assassinate him, and the governor, because of bribes and wanting to favor the Jewish leaders, he was trying to convince Paul to go back to Jerusalem. And of course, this is where the Jews intended to have him assassinated before he got there. Thus, Paul, using his right as a Roman citizen, he pleaded to Caesar, which meant to go into Rome and be judged by Caesar's court. Many people think that when people appeal to Caesar, everybody stood before Caesar individually. This was not always the case. They went through a committee, and their case was reviewed and tried, and if it was found that everything was done right, they did not stand before Caesar. They were immediately executed. So, again, just because a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, he better have good grounds and a good case to argue, because all he would be doing was be delaying his death sentence, which I guess would matter to him, but no one else. Thus, Festus, as he was settling into his new job, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice, they came from Jerusalem to visit and to show their respect, and they would have a few parties or feasts and get to know each other, and this was the common things that were done. Remember, this King Agrippa is the descendant of the Herods. He's a part of the Herod family. So he's coming along. So Festus thought this would be a good time to have Paul's case heard again, that he could have something to write to Rome. As of now, he doesn't have too much. And he knows that King Agrippa was an expert in Jewish affairs. And he wanted him to hear this and see what he thought about this. And so he was an expert in Jewish affairs, customs, and Paul, having been judged to a degree by Festus, he really found no hardcore reasons under Roman law to have him put to death. But he had to be careful not to offend the Jewish leaders and make sure that he didn't overstep something. He wanted to look good in his dealings in this particular case. He wanted to have a good report that when he sent it to Caesar's, there would be certain allegations and certain facts, and he will have done his job and not look ridiculous, and his name be remembered by Caesar as being a foolish person to bother him with such trivial matters. So that's what he's thinking of. He wants to make sure everything's done right. He also is very politically clever in asking King Agrippa to do this, because King Agrippa had good standing with the Roman emperor, and he had been raised many years in his youth in the Roman area. They had a good opinion of him, and he was a loyal Roman also, even though he was part Jewish and he was of the Herod family. So Festus is wise here. He's asking for advice, and if he can get King Agrippa to write something, it's going to make him look good when he sends all of this documentation and so forth to Rome. So Paul is given a defense of himself. He's given permission, as Festus the governor calls an official court, and he honors King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, and they will sit on thrones, the three of them, and the well-to-do and the politically influential citizens will be there also. And so he's going to let Paul give it a defense of his arguments. He's going to allow the Jews who've already presented much of their stuff, and he wants Agrippa's opinion in these matters. So he has given Paul permission. And during this testimony, as Paul goes on and gives the testimony of Jesus' appearance to him, of the gospel, and that he's done nothing wrong as far as legally against Rome or even the Jewish people, he's given his testimony. Festus, toward the end of it, he sort of mocks Paul and interrupts him and says, "You have become mad because of your much learning." He probably thinks this is humorous, and he's trying to impress King Agrippa, but Agrippa will be wise to this, and he knows what's going on. He's interested in this. He's interested in the, and he probably did not see it very clever of the governor to interrupt a person who is giving testimony to save their own lives, but see, the governor could basically do as he wanted. And he also wanted to please the Jews. He is most likely taking bribes. He cannot do anything. Everything has to be above board. So as much as he would like to hand Paul over to them because of the money they paid him and the favors they would owe him, he's still afraid to do this, knowing that Paul is a Roman citizen and one of his enemies could find something in this to bring up against him later. So he sort of is giving his opinion, probably hoping that King Agrippa will go along with what he's saying and they could sort of dismiss things. But it appears that King Agrippa is interested in what he has to say at this time. So that's where we leave the testimony. Basically, he's right at his end. And now we're in verse 29. Well, let's read the last verse of 28. After King Agrippa hears this, Agrippa replies to Paul's statement, "Do you believe in the prophets?" Which he knew King Agrippa, even if he didn't, he wasn't going to offend these Jewish people. And he probably had some understanding. Paul answering their own question, "I know you do." And Agrippa replies to Paul in verse 28, "In a short time, you would persuade me to become a Christian." This is in stark contrast to the mockery that Festus has offered him a few minutes before. So instead of insulting Paul further, it probably made the governor uncomfortable that King Agrippa is showing a certain respect and he's willing to answer this man's question without discounting him. So it probably made the governor a little uncomfortable when he saw that his mockery in the court did not add points with him to King Agrippa's decision in these matters. So Paul states an interesting point before we go on. In verse 29, we'll read it. And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." And he's saying he wishes that everyone who's hearing me would become a Christian or a disciple of Jesus the Christ. This is what he is getting across to them. It's interesting, as one statement alone, we're going to get off just a little on a certain area, that we find no hint of special election, of predestination, of someone being chosen or singled out for salvation before they were ever born, like many of the heretics teach, the ultra-Calvinism, which is a heresy. We must never infer that God's foreknowledge will ever interfere with man's responsibility to choose God or not to choose him. What God knows is God's counsel. But we have to take all of Scripture, not Scriptures just singled out. But whatever God knows, it is inferred by all of Scripture. It has no relevance to the decisions that people make. And see, that's beyond our comprehension, that it does not cause a person to make decisions because God has foreseen it. God has foreseen the decisions that people make, and they are held accountable. It does not influence God nor anything else. We usually find the heretic taking the opposite stand, as if God has planned and preordained that people be saved or not saved before they were ever born. I simply would have to say this would be a demonic God. If this was true, he would be a hypocrite, and he would be false to his own character, and people should not play the game. But we have no such sound teaching in Scriptures. We only have various Scriptures taken out of context and forgetting the whole of what God says. So notice what Paul says, and he's speaking as the utmost apostle and witness to the Gentiles. And what is his statement? He says, "But I wish that all who hear me this day," and that all includes everybody. He didn't care who they were. He's even referring to his Jewish enemies. He wishes that everyone would become a Christian. If Paul did not believe there was a possibility, he would not have stated this. He would not have worded this so. He would have been a hypocrite to do so. So we can see the practical wisdom in God's dealings. All Scripture it implies, and we have several, we'll just go through a few, but it's not God's will that any be lost, but that all come to saving grace. We find this is the teaching of the Scripture, and that the general desire of God, we can look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who desires, I'll revert back up, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," emphasize that he is the Savior. Some refer this to Jesus himself, but in many contexts, the Father and the Son are referred to as Savior. But It says, who desires. So God is stating his desire here, his overall desire, that all men, he doesn't say some men, or the elected, or the predestined, or the chosen. What does he say here? God desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. So we have to understand that this is God's general plan and what he desires. When we say the general will, we simply mean that that's initially how God starts off, that he wishes everyone would be saved. The scriptures teaches us also, it says that he's the Savior. Jesus was sent to be the Savior of all men. This would be a direct lie and a contradiction if God, as the heretics teach, believed in the form of predestination and election and God choosing people to be lost or saved even before they're born. It would be in direct conflict to Scripture. It would not uphold any truth because he said he's the Savior of all men. And then Paul clarifies, I believe it's Paul, especially to them are we who are saved. It means because they have responded to the gospel, they have come under the category that God is their Savior. But the majority of mankind does not come under that category. But as the false heretics, they believe that Jesus only died for the elect, for those who are predestined. Paul refutes that and says he died for all men. That portion of Scripture should have been left out if the Calvinistic view is true, which it is not. It's a demonic lie. So again, the general desire, the general will, we find throughout Scripture. Many people will quote certain general statements that initially are true. When we say initially, we mean in the beginning. But people and events can change God's mind where he can withhold grace, where he can think differently towards certain people because they have done certain things. They have resisted his spirit. They have persecuted his prophets and his messengers. Then God can change and he can decide, I will not be gracious to this person. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. But as we said, in every case, when God has given examples of those in the Old and New Testament that God has moved against and hardened them, that he will not deal with them, if you study and understand who they are, they initially rejected God's grace. They rejected God's dealings with them. Why would Noah have proclaimed his word and message for 120 years to a worldly people who did not accept his message? But why would God send him to do that if there was no hope that they could have turned and repented? But once he shut Noah into the ark and shut the door of grace was closed to them. And God's desire then and will was not to save them, that it did not begin that way. So many things in Scripture, many professing Christians and Christians often have missed God's will because they go back to words and promises and prophecies that do not apply anymore. God gave certain promises or revelation that was conditioned on them walking in obedience and doing what God said. But many did not do what God said. They delayed obeying God, and then they come later and try to fulfill their duty, and then they wonder why nothing comes of it, because God's plan and his prophecy is not in effect anymore. See, that's the general word of prophecy that's given to individuals. There's certain prophetic insights in Scripture that are going to be brought about. No matter what's going to happen, God's going to bring certain things about. But any promise to an individual of God's blessing or God's revelation is always on the condition the person remains in God's grace and obeys the conditions he sets forth. God, in general prophecy, speaks to the nations through Ezekiel. He says that at any time I pronounce to do good unto a people, and the context is that he prophesies and promises something, that I will do good to them. He says, if they turn to evil, I will repent of the good that I intended to do them and will do them evil or judge them. And on the other hand, he said, at any time I pronounce judgment against the people for their wickedness. If he prophesies like he did through Jonah about Nineveh, that was his intention. He said, but if they repent, I will, the word repent or relent means I will change my mind, or I will go back and I will not visit them with evil. So the basic scriptural teaching on prophecy is, I will if you will. I may get certain things, but they are not so sure that you can sin against me and disobey me, and I will not alter my will. The person who stays on the narrow path, then the word of God is sure to them. The person who strays to the broad way, he has no claim on God's grace anymore, and God has no claim to keep his word to the wicked. So we have to understand this. So when we say the general desire of God is that all, any mankind, any person who's ever been born in this world, it was God's intention that they be saved, that he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the world. That includes everyone who's ever entered into this world and everybody who ever shall enter into this world. So for a reaping and hardening to God, God in response, after much long suffering, he can harden himself and he can act differently toward a person. He promised them under the law, and it still is standing, the principle. God said, as I have promised to do you good, he said, if you turn to evil, I promise I will do you evil. It means I will judge you for your sins and will not be gracious to you. So we need to understand that this is the general principles of God. Even during the darkest spiritual hour that's going to come upon the earth, when the Antichrist will come into play and the false prophet, we need to see that God still desired that men would repent and come to him. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, and notice this point here, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The message here is that they could have been saved. That even during this darkest time, if they had not yielded to the lying spirits, and if they had repented, God would have saved them. But it appears that the majority will not. And it says, God will send them a lying delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they should be damned. See, that's the consequence, because they did not desire the truth or the love of the truth, and yet God's desire was that they conform to it. So even during that time, God was saying, if you'd respond properly and repent, he would have willed and desired them to be saved. The final verse in Revelation, that Jesus' final recorded words for everyone, his last statement on this issue as Lord and Savior, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whosoever desires, the whosoever includes everybody, let him take the water of life freely. So the Holy Spirit's drawing and conviction through the message of the gospel, this was through the bride, which is the church, the body of Christ. This is God's method. So when he says the Spirit and the bride offer the invitation, the Holy Spirit through the inspired church, the body of Christ, the messengers of the gospel, are giving the offer of salvation and grace to anyone who will respond to this. One more area, Romans chapter 10, the Spirit and the bride again. Here we see verse 14, how then can they call on him and whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we're seeing the method that God has chosen. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Here we have the connection between the human element, the messenger, and the Spirit calling them and inspiring the messenger to give the message. In verse 17, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Saving faith comes by people coming under conviction of sin and the conviction they need a Savior, and that comes through the preacher, the teacher, or the messenger of the gospel. So that is the Spirit and the bride offering God's salvation to any and all who will hear. So people called and equipped proclaim the gospel, and God gives faith and drawing and conviction by his Spirit. It is only too late for those who have entered hell, There is no hope for them. And for those who have despised and hardened themselves repeatedly against the Holy Spirit's dealings, He, in His own sovereignty and wisdom, can choose not to be gracious to them anymore. And when God decides not to offer His Spirit's invitation, a person cannot ever be saved. Okay, so now we come back. I thought it was worth putting there that Paul believed that anybody and all could be saved if they came to God in Christ by the gospel. Verse 30, we'll read down to verse 32. And the king stood up. Paul has finished his defense, and all questions have been asked and answered. So the king stands up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." Verse 31 we read, and now verse 32. And Agrippa says to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So he was simply saying, your Roman law had nothing against him, and as far as I'm concerned, the Jewish leaders and their law has nothing against him. So that was the king's wisdom. Had not Paul appealed to Caesar, the governor could have released him at this time. So he was given the judgment by the king in this case, which evidently the Roman Festus governor, he agreed with them. But it appears, and that was the norm, that when one had appealed to Rome or to Caesar, there was no turning back. Official things would have already been sent in preparation, and also that would have been to keep high officials from interfering and blocking someone's appeal to Caesar or trying to do something devious or sneaky when that person truly wants to be judged in Rome and as a Roman citizen had a right to be judged in Rome. So once the process had gone into effect, there was nothing that could be done. So basically, the Roman governor, taking King Agrippa's advice, he would have written what he said and what he recommended, and then it was left up to the committee of the emperor to decide whether to free Paul or whether Caesar should hear this himself. So that was the issue of why the Roman governor could not simply let him go at this time. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort or band, some believe it meant the Italian band, to a man named Julius. Other prisoners, not necessarily all of them going to Rome, but very likely that some had throughout the area may have had trials, and they are appealing to the emperor's seat to give a last judgment on their cases. Okay. Verse 2, and embarking in an Adramidian ship. Okay, this was a shipbuilding area of a little area, what we would say, south of where Troy is in Turkey. It was known to build certain kind of ships there. And they were about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. When we're sailing along the coast of Asia, the route was normally from where they were at in Palestine. They would go up by Lebanon. They would proceed to go under Turkey. Much of Turkey was considered Minor Asia. Then they would go up and across parts of Greece to come across to Italy. That would be the normal part. So we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Luke is going to give a lot of details of areas. Since he was there, he knows a lot about the sailing things and how things were done in this area. This was a well-known route for all the traveling of the ships. They made a circle of what we call the Mediterranean Sea. Often, many of them would start over in Alexandria in Egypt, and they would proceed up the coast, and much of the merchandise and commerce that would not go by camels or by land, they would put on ships from Palestine and Lebanon, parts of Syria, and all of those areas, and everything would proceed to go up the coast all the way around till they got to Italy. This was the normal way things were done. we have to remember in our mind is, again, that when we think of ships, we are not thinking of big ships. We're thinking of what we would call maybe large yachts and barges. This was more what was used for merchants and for most of the commerce that was going back and forth around the Roman Empire. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Remember what we said before, unless you were a murderer or a dangerous person, if you had friends and you had money, you could buy certain privileges. You may have a centurion with you if you were a high-ranking person. This was common. You could go and visit your friends. They can provide food for you and visit. So this was common, unless you were someone chained and was considered dangerous or that you might run away. They must have considered Paul and known about much of the Christian teaching, and they probably had reports about him. They did not see him as a risky person who was going to be dishonest with them. They saw him most likely as a religious fanatic, and they understood that religious fanatics often were very loyal to their own beliefs at any expense. So they didn't see no reason why. And often the centurions and those in charge of the prisoners, they received bribes or gifts. They like to refer to them as gifts. And they could show further favors in these various cases. So it would have been common if Paul's friends slipped Julius or some of the other ones some extra money for lunch or dinner, and they would have considered that courteous and proper to do this. At the time we live, it's much stricter. In the Roman world, bribery was a part of the system. It was acceptable. If you were discreet about various things, it was very acceptable. Much of the judicial trials, that's why many people's verdicts were already determined by how well their friends could bribe people. And that's how Roman governors and the elite made extra money. They used their influence. They could sway people, and a little bit of money smooth in their hand could help matters. Remember, this was what Festus and the previous governor was hoping to get from Paul. They were hoping to hear him and have his friends bribe him, and he'd do these extra favors. And this was probably the only reason that the Apostle Paul was kept 2 years by the governors. They were hoping that Paul's supporters would offer him a large bribe and that he would somehow rule in their favor or overlook something and let him go, and the Jews were paying him bribe. And so you can see it was very profitable for people in that position to take money from both sides and see how they could milk it for all it was worth, and then they could use their official capacities. So this was very common and how things were done. It's done very readily even now. It came to light in India, being the largest democracy in the world. Much that is done in India is done by bribe and bribery, and now the government's trying to clamp down on it more. They've seen that once it's become an international issue, it's making them look bad. In Mexico and other countries, the same thing is done. People bribe a lot to get favors done and to have a case turned more their way. It became part of the system, which shows the corrupt world that we live in. Most people are not really interested in justice. They're looking to make a profit. We live in a covetous world, and that's the case. Okay. So Paul's friends would have known of Paul's travels. Information would have traveled quickly among the church and those in Paul's travels from down from the Ephesus areas. He had already gone down through parts of what we know as Lebanon and parts of Israel. So they would have kept in tune to what was going on, and knowing that he might stop at various places, they would already have the Christian people ready to give him hospitality, knowing of his apostolic stand and his ministry among the apostles. Okay? So Sidon, remember, is off the coast of what we know now is Lebanon. That was the area that we were dealing with here. Verse 4, and from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Cyprus has been well known throughout the Roman world and even before. It's a large island in that area of the Mediterranean. There's been disputes with it for the last 50, 60 years between the Greeks and the Turks, and there's been a couple of wars over this. It grew various kinds of crops and trees. It was well known. Even Cleopatra It was part of her territory, and one of her sisters or relatives actually acted as governor until Julius Caesar defeated, took over Egypt. Much of that area, even parts of Lebanon, Cyprus, and some areas between Greece and Turkey, were owned by Ptolemies, Cleopatra's family. People forget that Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was Macedonian. She was more Macedonian than Greek. And when Alexander the Great died, his four generals spread up his empire, and Ptolemy was a general, and he took Egypt. And then he married other people and his children, and he started their royal line that went on for hundreds of years. And Cleopatra was a part of this, but she had not a drop of Egyptian blood in her, the same as the royal family of England and Britain up until recent decades. The royal family was mainly German for about 100 years. So it was the same type situation. But Cyprus was a good place for commerce. Whoever ruled it did well. Often as a reward, Roman generals and Romans in power, they were given that to govern because there was a lot of money to be made by being governor there, and you had influence, and it was a great place for commerce, and many of the shipping and industry from Africa, from the Middle East, and up through Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey, all of this, a lot of times, they were in the crossroads, all of this. So it was a good location. It was a good place to park your boats and ships during storms. If you needed to fuel up and get supplies, it was a good place for this. So it says that they put out to sea. They sailed under Cyprus, so it's telling us which part of the island. They did it for shelter because the winds were picking up. This was the time of year that storms would start picking up. And the Mediterranean Sea and all around its satellite waters, this was the time of roughly September, October, and it could be the worst time for storms and so forth. It would be like Florida and the Gulf Coast during June, July, and August. They consider it more dangerous to be boating if you're not paying attention to what's going on. Let's go ahead and take a break here.